we are delighted to have you visitors here tonight. As you, I'm sure, realize, those of us here for the summer have been in a very progressive study, and this to me is maybe, well, this is hard to say, but in some ways the most significant evening of the whole summer. This is so significant, what we're looking at tonight. You know, we've been looking at the fact that God created us because of who He is. That God does what He does because of who He is. He has no needs. He didn't need to create us. He wanted to. He's always consistent with who He is. In fact, one of the greatest things is that because He is a person with no needs, He can love us unconditionally. And we've been talking about that some. Only a person who has no needs can love unconditionally. And that's why it's awesome to realize that that's the kind of person God is who brought us into existence. And He created us for a relationship. He wants us to know how to live out our life so that that relationship will increase, will grow. You know, last week we talked a little bit about what our part of our inheritance is that we've been actually grafted into Him. We looked at John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And the condition we were in when we were grafted in. So now we have a new relationship with the Lord. You know, in fact, some of the sticks are left over up here from show and tell. We've been grafted into Him. Now, how is this relationship with Him to grow? And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So I want you to listen like maybe you've never listened before, because tonight we're going to look at our responsibility in the relationship and God's responsibility in the relationship. Paul defines both of those. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, how we do look to You to be our teacher. We recognize that we can know nothing about You except that which You desire to reveal about Yourself. We have no capacity within ourselves to discover who You are. So, Father, with that understanding, we just pray that You look into the hearts and minds of each person who's here tonight, and would You please meet us right where we are. Right where we are in our relationship with You. We would pray that You would meet us and teach us in a very, very special way, because we do want to know You. And we realize that this has eternal significance in our life and our eternal relationship with You. So we turn this time that You're actually giving to us back to You for You to be the teacher. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. See, what we've been doing, we've talked about a number of things. How significant we are to the Lord. Why He brought us into a creation, into existence. What our rebellion did to us as far as our relationship is concerned. What our inheritance is. We've been looking at the first 11 chapters, some of the major themes in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Tonight, we're going to take Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is probably the most significant two verses in all of Scripture to define how our relationship with God has to work, how it should work, and actually how it has to work. It's a hinge in the book of Romans. Paul has been giving us all this evidence of who we are and who the Father is. And then he gets to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and for the very first time in the whole book, he says, I'm going to ask you to do something. And it's a hinge because for the rest of the book, he talks about how you live out this responsibility that he's going to define in Romans 12, 1 and 2. What his responsibility is and what ours is. So this is such a defining point in Paul's letter to Rome. Let's look at it. Just read it together. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. And then I inserted here the Jerusalem Bible translation, which is so descriptive. This is the only way to discover the will of God. That's how you prove it. That's how you discover it. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, do you want to know God's will for your life? Do you want to know why he brought you into existence? Paul says, I'm going to explain that to you here. You're going to find out in these two verses why God created you and what your responsibility is in the relationship. It's all right here. Okay, let's just kind of tear it apart for the next few minutes. I urge. How important is this? I urge. It's not a command. It's been translated in some translations as I beg. There is such emotion behind this. It's not I wish or I hope or if you have time, why don't you do this? No, he's saying, look it, with all the emotion that I know how to exert, you've got to do this for your good. Remember the first night I talked about the little girl in the second story and the fire behind her and the smoke coming out and the mother pleading for the little child to jump. This is the emotion behind it. Please jump, save yourself. Now it indicates that we have ability, opportunity, and responsibility. In fact, I put them up here on the board. We have the ability to do it, what he's going to ask us to do. We have the opportunity because it's so beneficial to us and so necessary for us. And it's also our responsibility. I urge you. Write your name in there. God is talking to you individually tonight. Put your name in there. I urge you. Not the group here. You individually. He's speaking to you. This is so personal. I've said this before, and I would just remind us, that you individually are as significant as any other child in God's family. Is that real to you? It's true whether it's real or not. You are as significant to God as Moses is, as Joseph is, as Paul is, as Mary is, as Ruth is. God says he's no respecter of persons. And you have the opportunity in yourself to get to know him just as much as any other child in the family. Look at these next verses here in Ephesians. Before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his in Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would bring us to himself as his sons or his daughters, his children. This was his pleasure and purpose. God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in unison with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. See this last phrase down? God chose us to be his own people in unison with Christ. See, everything we're going to look at is going to be interconnected with what we talked about last week. In unison with Christ, what does that mean? We were grafted into him. I am the vine, you're the branches. I hope you see, you'll see this all through Scripture if you're looking for it. The unity that we have in Christ. In fact, in Christ is mentioned about 30 different times in Scripture. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Christ in you, Christ in you. The oneness that He wants to have. You see, how could He have expressed His love for you in any greater way than what was just right, what we just read? See, this is written to you. It's a love letter. It's a love letter to you. In fact, let's read it again. Let's read it together. And I want you to put in me and I as we go along. Just read it together. Before the world was made, God had already chosen me to be His in Christ, so that I would be holy and without fault before Him. Because of His love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, He would bring me to Himself as His daughter or son. This was His pleasure and purpose. God did what He purposed and made known to me the secret plan He had already decided to complete by means of Christ. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose me to be His own person in unison with Christ because of His own purpose based on what He had decided from the very beginning. Boy, become familiar with that passage. Memorize it so God can bring it back to your memory at how special you are. This is written. Look what God said to Jeremiah in 1:5. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And then look what Paul said in Galatians 1:15. For even before I was born, God had chosen me to be His and called me. What kindness and grace. Do you realize God knew you? Before He ever created you, He knew you and He loved you. That's how far back God's commitment goes to you. That's how significant you are to Him. And if that's not real to you, just say, Lord, please make that real. It's true, whether we feel it or not. Say, Lord, move that from my head to my heart. How much You love me. And how committed you are to me. He says, look it, I urge you. Why? Why is He urging us? By the mercies of God. Or because God has shown so much mercy upon us. This is why He's asking us to do it. Even though we ran away, we became the rebels. We said, no, I want to do my own thing, God. I don't want You to be a part of my life. He said, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to show mercy to you. Talk about mercy. Look at Romans 5:10 here. If while we were His enemies, highlight that, Christ reconciled, and that word you can write in there, made everything okay. If while we were His enemies, Christ made everything okay for us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through His living in us. There it is again, isn't it? Through His living in us. He's grafted us into Himself, and He wants to take residence in every aspect of our life. He's living in us. It's divine again. Here's a major theme all through Scripture. Even while we were His enemies. Look what Paul said in Romans 8:31, 37. What can we ever say to such wonderful things as these? If God is on our side, who can be against us? What a great statement. Golly, if God is on our side, who can be against us? You know, I see some of you guys out here shooting hoops. And I would be willing to take on any two of you here, even the best here, if you'd let me choose my partner. You know? Michael Jordan or Shaq or somebody like that. You know. I'd put a couple of bucks on that game. I'd just hand him the ball. And watch. Yeah. This is what Paul's trying to do. If God is on our side, who can ever be against us? Who can win? Yeah. Since he did not spare even his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, won't he surely give us everything else? And you know, how do you illustrate that? I think most of you guys know how I feel about Betty. Okay? When you're really in love with somebody, you love to give them surprises, things they never expect. I love Christmas because I'm thinking all year long, what can I give to our kids that they don't think might be under the tree? In fact, a couple of years ago, both of them were really having trouble with their eyesight, and both of them had on a list the blind man's clock, you know, the great big one with the letters and all. And we opened the gifts, and we had a great time, and all of a sudden, both of them complained. Well, I didn't get a clock. And I said, well, you know, here's an envelope that's under the tree. Maybe you didn't see this. And they opened it up, and we had planned on giving them both LASIK surgery. And they got it. And now they threw away their glasses. They were so surprised. They wanted a clock. I wanted to give them new eyes. How are they, Mark? That's the last time I'll let him in on one of these meetings. No, okay. I want to show Betty how much I love her. So I go up to St. Louis, and I go into the finest old jewelry store in that town. I mean, it's been there since 1850. And I go in and I say, I want to see your finest rings. And they bring out these trays of rings, and they are something else. I mean, there's one ring there that's got this diamond in there like you've never seen before, and it's got other stones all around it. In fact, this ring is so tacky, it's got diamonds inside the band. I mean, that's how ostentatious this thing is, you know. Now, this is where it becomes a fantasy story, okay? I say, how much is it? And the guy says, that's only $250,000. So I bring out my wallet, and I pay for it. Now, that's the fantasy, okay? Now, having done that, do you think I would be embarrassed to say to this clerk who's probably getting 10% on this, which is $25,000, hey, would you mind if getting me a box and a ribbon so I can wrap it up and maybe even a bag to carry it home in? You see, what would this salesman do? He would fall all over himself. What kind of box do you want? What kind of color ribbon do you want? How many bags do you want? I mean, he would be beside himself, wouldn't he? To just give me a box, a ribbon, and a bag. See, that's what Paul is trying to convey here. Look it. Since he did not spare even his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, won't he also surely give us everything else? Look at Philippians 4:19 here. And my God shall supply some of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. No, I'm sorry. And my God shall supply what he can afford concerning your needs. No. See, we have the right to go to the one who just simply spoke one day, and 10 billion galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars, came into existence. This is our God. And he's trying to say, look at, if I've given you my own son, won't I give you everything else? You see, the everything else is like the little box and the ribbon and the bag compared to this awesome, beautiful jewelry. You know, I really get embarrassed sometimes, you know, talking about this, about, you know, things that I worry for, see? See, what's the everything else in your life? See, what do you worry about? Money can be a big one. Relationships. What about your future? See, what is it that controls your thought life that you worry about? You don't think, boy, I may be shortchanged from God. Decisions you need to make. Your health. See, what is it? What is the everything else in your life that you don't think God can provide for you? So you shut him out. Okay, back to who dares. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No, he's the one who is forgiven and has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No. For he's the one who died for us and came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we're hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? And if we're hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? No. For the scripture tells us that for his sake, we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter. But despite all of this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. Could there be any greater sacrifice? No. See, like he says here, we are like sheep awaiting slaughter. You realize that Satan would like to have killed you today? Satan would love to have killed you today because he hates Jesus, and Jesus is alive in you. You and Jesus are one. But the Lord said, no, don't touch my child. He's mine. She's mine. Nothing can separate us from him. Okay. Now, for 11 chapters here, as I said, God has explained. Now, after 11 chapters here, God is going to explain our responsibility. It all follows the therefores. Based on who God is, based upon our desperate dependency, because we bring nothing into the relationship, we're like this dead stick. There's no godliness in us. We're dead spiritually. And based upon the fact that he is a God of mercy and that he's loved us and he's died for us, for the first time, as I said earlier, he's going to ask you to do something. He's going to ask me to do something. And here it is. I beg you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies. What does he mean? The word present is as straightforward a command as you can possibly have. If you're in the army and you're standing on the parade field and the sergeant comes along and says, present arms, you just pick up your rifle, you hold it, and put it out there for him to inspect it. That's what this word means. Just put yourself out there available for him to have a relationship with. It's just taking a step forward. It's as simple as taking your rifle and just saying, here it is, look at it. That's what it means. Present. Step forward. Present your bodies. This is the same Greek word that the slave owner would use in that day and time when he described his slave. He would say, that's my body. What do you mean? He meant that everything about that person was his. His time, his future, his labor, his thoughts, every tear, every laughter. He's mine. I own him. What Paul is trying to convey here, or is conveying, is that when you present yourself, when you say, God, here I am, you hold nothing back. It's the totality of who you are. What you like about yourself, what you're frustrated with about yourself. It's everything you are. Your body, mind, thoughts, hopes, fears, insecurities, everything. present your bodies. Nothing left out. In fact, this next week we'll probably have the chance to make a list of who are you? You know, what are your hopes? What are your fears? What are your frustrations? What are your struggles? What are your insecurities? See, he's conveying how personally this word identifies the depth of this relationship that God wants to have with us. Nothing held back. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The next two words. Now the Jews, when he was talking to Jews as well as Gentiles here, they knew a lot about sacrifices. They understood the sacrifices of the Old Testament. See, the sacrifices were costly. They were financially costly for a lot of families to have to buy the lamb or whatever it was that was going to be used as a sacrifice. And it was also very emotionally costly at times. There was a time in the Jewish tradition that they would go and get a little lamb and they'd bring the lamb into the family and let it grow. And it became like a dog or a kitten and all that we might have in our home. The kids would play with it. It would sleep with the kids. It was part of the family. They deliberately did this, brought the little lamb in. Then as it grew, and at the appointed time, they'd take this little lamb that had actually become a part of the family, and they would take it out, even though it was totally innocent and had done nothing wrong, and they would sacrifice it. They would kill it. Now you can imagine how tough it had to be on kids and some of the family members, I'm sure. But see, the reason they did it is they wanted to drive home the point of the cost of what Jesus Christ was going to do for them. They were looking forward. Remember when Jesus came walking down the road and John the Baptist saw him the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." All of those lambs that had been slain in the hundreds of years before were all representatives of, and they were looking forward to, God providing his lamb. Behold, God's lamb for us. We need to understand the cost, or we don't appreciate really what he did for us. Another interesting about the lamb, what did it do? It really didn't do anything. It was killed, and if it was a burnt offering, it was placed up on the altar, and it was consumed by fire, which was a symbol in the Old Testament of judgment. And again, that's a perfect picture, a beautiful picture of Christ. Remember, it says he didn't utter a word. He was silent before his accusers. He didn't defend himself. And he was the one who was consumed with our sin. The judgment that should have been upon us was laid on him. He was the sacrifice. Did he deserve it? No. We know that. You know, we met Christ at the altar when you first met him, when he became our Redeemer, our Savior. And what Paul is wanting to convey here is that for the rest of our relationship with him, we continue to meet him at the altar. You know, if we said, in fact, when it comes to Christ, you know, they had the altar where they would place the sacrifice on. Today, what would we put on top of that altar? Here's the Christ, the cross. Jesus Christ died on that altar that was representative in the Old Testament. And that's where we first met him. And what Paul is saying something here is so, so absolutely awesome. Look what he says. You don't come as a dying sacrifice. Now you can come as a living sacrifice. Because someone died for you, you now can meet Christ right here at the altar, and you are now able to be alive because he died. So he's giving them, this is a whole new idea to the Jews when he said, you come as a living sacrifice. In fact, what were you talking about last week? Hey, I'm grafting you in because I want to give you my life. You now have the chance to let me share my very character and existence with you. You become a living person because I died for you. It's a whole new concept that he's introducing to the people of that day. A living and holy sacrifice. Why are we? You see, this is a statement of fact. You are a holy sacrifice. Why? Because Christ on the cross made that awesome statement, it is finished. And now God sees us through Jesus Christ and we are holy. There's no judgment toward us because he paid for the judgment. You realize you're holy? Look at the next phrase here. Not only are you holy, but you're acceptable to God. This is another statement of fact. You are acceptable to God. You don't have to do anything to be acceptable. Your acceptability was paid for and was purchased by Christ. Isn't that great? See, for years, I struggled and struggled to clean up my act to have a relationship with God. And nobody told me, hey, you're already acceptable. God's not mad at you. Remember David? Point out the things that make you sad, not mad. See, God is not shocked or surprised by the things we do when we mess up and we sin. That's why he died. We can't hide any of our sin from him. He knows. In that while we were yet his enemies, in that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. See, the good news is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, you're the dead stick, but I want to give you new life. Okay, the next phrase. Which is your spiritual service of worship? Here's another statement of fact. You want to know how to worship God? Present yourself to him. Paul is defining what worship is right here in these two verses. See, he's saying, in fact, an act of trust to present yourself is the only way we can worship God. I'm more and more convinced. Obedience out of trust and appreciation is the highest form of worship. Obedience out of trust and appreciation is the highest form of worship. You see, we can come together and we can sing songs and we can read verses and we can thank the Lord for a lot of things, but unless there's presentation, then there is very seldom any kind of worship. We worship God by saying, Lord, here I am. You conform me to your likeness. Now, the whole thrust changes in these two verses. He's been laying all this foundation. Look at verse 2. Why do we present? Because he says, because I do not want you to be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, what this means is, don't be continually pressed or held captive to that which already controls you. Let me say that again. Don't be held captive or continually pressed by that which already controls you. The Greeks had two ways to say don't do something. you're in the kitchen. Little Johnny has got the knife and he's headed for the cake. And you say, Johnny, don't eat the cake. Or you can walk in and little Johnny's got icing all over his face and you say, don't eat the cake. Okay? One is saying, don't do something you're not doing. Another is saying, don't do that which you're already doing. And this is the Greek verbiage here. Don't continue to be held captive or controlled by that which already controls you. Does that make sense? Don't continue to quench the spirit. You could put it that way. Don't stay in your deadness. You're already dead. Don't stay there. See, God wants to set us free from our deadness. Don't stay there. See, I think we know what the world system is. And I just threw in one verse and I could have put in 100. But look here, 1 John 2:15. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. Now again, the Greeks had the ability to say, use the word love in about 7 different ways. And this word love here means stop directing your efforts and affections or all your emotions towards something. Stop loving or directing all your efforts. Don't focus everything that you are toward this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love these things or you're focused on these things, you show that you do not really love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, you can put a one there. Number two, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. And then a number three here, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They're from this evil world. See, what John is saying here is, look at, don't focus on the world for your significance, your security, and your purpose. See? Stop chasing all the adoration or all the things of the world. Don't set your affections toward that and all your time and effort. See, God has given us these earthly things to enjoy, but we shouldn't be controlled or consumed by them. This is what John is trying to convey. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't stay a captive to it. Don't stay in deadness. But, the next phrase, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be held captive to your past, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now this is a root word. Transformed here is a Greek word, metamorphos. And all you biology students know what that's all about. That's the butterfly caterpillar story. See, what Paul meant that when he said here in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. You mean I can be transformed into the likeness of Christ so I actually have his thoughts and his minds? Yes, yes, yes. See? What happens is when we enter in here in our relationship with him in our deadness and we start abiding with him and he starts transforming us into his likeness and his character, the fruit of the Spirit, starts appearing in our life. It's the same story here of turning from a caterpillar to a butterfly. What happens when the butterfly emerges? Its whole character is changed. Its eating habits are changed. Its structure has actually been changed. What a beautiful descriptive word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by letting Christ's mind take over your mind. Let him share his mind with you, is what Paul is saying here. Interestingly enough, this is a command. This verse here, have the attitude of Christ in your have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. You're commanded to have the mind of Christ. Well, thanks God. It doesn't seem to work out the way I live every day. But see, Paul has already said, look it, if you present yourself to him, then he will start the transformation. In fact, let me give you probably the greatest news in these whole two verses. Talk about great news. The verb tenses in these two verses are so significant. The word present is an active verb. What does that mean, you English majors? What does it mean? What does an active verb do? Or how do you define it? If it's an active verb, what?
The subject
is the action. Mm-hmm. You have to do it. Mm-hmm. When it says present yourself, nobody can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. It's an active verb. Okay? Now, when you get to these two statements here, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, those are passive verbs. And what does that mean? You have to be acted upon. You don't do it. It's done for you. This is such an awesome gift from God. He's saying, you don't have to disconform yourself from the world, and you don't have to transform yourself into my likeness. In fact, he's saying, you can't do it. They're imperative passives. You have to let him do it for you. You know, it's a simple illustration. What do you do when you go to the barber or the hairdresser? You present yourself. You climb up in the chair, and then they do what? They change your appearance. You see, you actively present yourself, then they act upon you. And this is what Paul is conveying. We can do one thing, make ourselves available. And then God has to do the thing. See, if you struggle with sin and attitudes, and just, you said, I am not going to do that again. I'm not going to continue in that attitude. And you turn around and you do it again. How many things are in your life that you swore 100 times, I'm not going to do that again? See? God doesn't expect us to control the old nature and the old Adam. He says, look it, I have to control those things for you. I've got to control those attitudes and those sins for you. But you've got to make yourself available to me. You've got to present yourself to me so that I can change you. This is the primary message of these two verses. That our responsibility is what? To present. God says it's my responsibility to change you. Isn't that great news? Look at 2 Corinthians 3:5. That's what he meant here. Not that we are in any way confident of doing anything by what? By our own resources, by our own abilities, by our own goodness or godliness, because we don't have any there, except as God is sharing his. But what? Our ability comes from God. See, our ability to change comes from God when? When we present ourselves. The only thing we can do is present. See, that's what we talked about last week. Look at John 15. Abide in me, for apart from me you can do what? Nothing. You cannot change yourself. You cannot produce my character, my likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. See, it sounds like a paradox when you say, you got to give up your control to gain God's control. But that's really what we're talking about. We sing, you know, the song, Humble Thyself. That's what we should really be meaning. Lord, here I am. You change me. You give me yourself. See, it's saying, Lord, I am a frustrated person. I want you to change me. And what does he do? He shares his patience with us. He starts giving us his perspective, himself on this. See, it's meekness is not weakness. Being meek before him then creates his strength. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. But whatever I am now, Paul is saying, it is all because God poured out such kindness and grace upon me. He's talking about God's mercy again. And not without results. For I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet actually I wasn't doing it, but God working in me. See, are you a different person today? Because you've been giving things over to God's control? You'll be a different person when you start giving him control. He says, I'm not done with you. I began a good work in you, and I'm going to complete it. But will you please present yourself to me? And then he caps it off by saying, this is the only way to discover the will of God and know what is good, what it is that God wants, what is the perfect thing to do. See, what does God want to do? He wants to share himself with us. That's God's will for you and me. He wants to give us himself. He created us to give himself away. This is what love is all about. Didn't need to, didn't have to, wanted to. This is the kind of person he is. See, when we start presenting ourselves, then we'll discover God's purpose for us individually, what his will is for our life. That's what he said to the disciples. Come follow me. Come be with me. I have a plan and purpose for you, but you've got to present yourself to me. You've got to follow me. And we got to do it too every day. Lord, I want to walk with you today. I want us to walk together today. Okay, let me close by talking about a few practical things here for a minute. We've looked at how the relationship is supposed to work. What should we present? Well, what were the things you circled last week? The opposites of the fruit of the Spirit. See, what are the things that drag you down that you're frustrated with in your own life? And you say, boy, I don't want to stay there. See? What should we present? What are we irritated about? Our attitudes about work. See? What are you anxious about? See, do you struggle with pride? With lust? Lack of discipline? Loneliness? See, what are all the things that are the struggles in your life? Lack of faith. Oh, it could be so many things. And you'll be looking at that list this week. See, let me ask you this. Is there anything you can't trust God with? Is there anything in your life that you can't trust him with? If there's something, I want you to tell me what it is. See, that's what we're confronted with. And I want us to be serious about it. You know, if it takes you to get a little shoebox and start writing out the things that you want to present to him, then do it. Put them in there. If you need a sheet in your notebook that is your presenting page, put it in code so nobody knows what it is. But get serious about, God, these are the things I want to give you control of in my life. And I want you to start changing me. These are the areas that I don't want to struggle with anymore. See, I want you to be directive about this. Be serious. Now let me point out one thing. We don't take the list of things and say, okay, God, you change those. What we do is we present ourselves. We are that list. You see, we don't stand down here. We don't stand down here and take our list and throw the packages up here and say, okay, God, take care of those. See? God, take care of this problem. Take care of this desire. Take care of this sin. No. What he's saying, you present yourself. We're part and parcel of all these struggles. He wants to change us, not just situations and things. See the difference? It's us that he's committed to. He wants to change us. So it becomes a natural part of our existence that we're no longer struggling with these things. Whatever the temptations that trip us up, whatever. This is yours. You present yourself to the Lord, you're worrying about something. Lord, I'm going to present myself and my worry about this to you. And then a little bit later on the day, you find yourself worrying about it again. You know, what that is that's kind of like climbing up on the altar here and you present this frustration or whatever it is, Lord, and all of a sudden you find out that you've kind of plopped off. You've fallen asleep and you've taken it back. You know, I presented it and then I'm taking it back. Okay, you know, a good question. A girl asked me a few years ago, does that mean I've stopped abiding? No. If you realize you've taken it back, that means you are abiding. Mm-hmm. So what do? You just jump back up there. Say, Lord, I'm going to stay 10 minutes longer. See? We present ourselves to the Lord right where he is. Okay? Probably another and the biggest struggle in this area is we present something to the Lord. Say, Lord, this is an area of my life I want you to change. I'm giving this to you. I'm giving myself to you. And then a day later you say, now look at Lord, I gave you that yesterday. Why haven't you taken care of it? We don't like God's timing of the process of conforming us to his likeness. I don't. I get so impatient. But I just want to share with you something that the Lord did, which was so awesome. Look at Hebrews. Jump down a couple of verses. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, this is our Lord, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. See, I give something to the Lord and I say, look at Lord, I gave that to you yesterday. And the next day, look at Lord, I gave that to you 2 days ago, or a week ago, or a month ago. Why aren't you acting as on my time schedule? You remember the time when the Lord, he was baptized. In fact, it's only one of two times that we find in Scripture that God the Father actually spoke. And he made the statement, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, it was a pronouncement that here my Son is with you. And I'm sure the Lord was so excited about now I'm going to be able to let people really know who my Father is and what kind of a person he is. And then you read in the text, and it's in three of the Gospels. Repeat it three times. It says that he was forced out into the wilderness. You know, I'm sure humanly speaking, he was saying, wow, now then, we're going to start letting people know who I am. We're going to start building the purple arches. But he's pushed out into the wilderness. Okay? He's out there. A week goes by. Father, why am I here? See, he didn't choose to go out there. He was directed to go out there. 2 weeks go by. Father, why am I here? 3 weeks. 4 weeks. Father, I want to let people know who you are. Why am I here? Apparently, there's absolute silence from the Father. For 40 days. That's almost 6 weeks. That's a long time. That's longer than we've been here. Mm-hmm. Now, you remember what happened? I believe, you know, I've seen photographs of the Satan sitting there and supposedly tempting the Lord. I don't think it happened that way at all. I think Jesus, who is fully human just like us, but also fully God in this integration that really hard to understand, it says he was tempted in like manner that we are. He is starving to death. In fact, let me interject this. Just a few years ago, or a number of years ago now, some Irish Republican army, the rebels up in Ireland, some of them were in prison and went on a hunger strike. And they were trying to get political leverage. In fact, there were 10 of them who actually died of just not eating. And of course, the British were trying to keep them alive because of the politics and all of it. So they were really monitoring their health as they were on this starvation diet. What they found was very, very fascinating. About the 38th, well, what they found is for the first week or so, you're consumed with hunger. Then your body does a flip-flop, and it starts feeding off of itself, and you're no longer consumed with hunger. You're very satisfied. Until about the 38th day, you are again consumed with hunger. I mean, what they found out was you may still have muscle and fat that the body could feed off of, but you run out of minerals. You start losing your eyesight. You start becoming delirious. And your body says, I need nourishment. And they're consumed with hunger again. And then it was right after that that they died. The guys who died did. Now look at the Lord. He's out there in the wilderness. Father, what am I doing here? Why do you want me to be here? On the 40th day, he probably realized that he was becoming delirious. And he was consumed with hunger again. And what he was probably doing is saying, I know who I am. If I die, how can I be the Messiah? He knew he could take those stones and turn them into bread and save himself physically. I think it's the same temptations, type of temptation we struggle with of saying, God, I prayed for this, I've asked you for this, and where are you? Where are you? Why don't you do something? And what do we want to do? Take things back into our own hands. Take control again instead of staying there on the altar presenting whatever it is that we're asking God to do in our lives. Look what the Lord said here in John 15:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, he said, no, I can't turn those stones into bread and save myself, because I am totally dependent upon the Father and his leading. He modeled for us the kind of relationship that we should be having with him. And I think his temptation is just as real as ours. Father, I'm going to take care of it. I prayed long enough about this. I'm going to take back control. I think that's probably one of the toughest areas of presenting. Okay, let me close with, look at Matthew 11:28. Look what the Lord says. Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying your heavy loads, and I'll give you rest. He's saying, look, let me carry it for you. Let me do the changing for you. Did he have some heavy loads? Are you tired? Give them to him. Present them to him. Presenting is giving them to him. Remember my definition of maturing the first night? Maturing is when we give more things to the Lord quicker. When we present more things to the Lord and we present them quicker. Wouldn't it be great if presenting was just a natural lifestyle? Talk about freedom. See, our problems are really God's opportunities. You probably heard that. So let me leave you with four questions. Do you want to be set free from the world? And the things that bind you up and trip you up and you struggle with? Present them. Do you want to be transformed into Christ's likeness or into freedom? He's free. Present yourself. Do you want to worship God? Show your thanks and your trust? Present yourself. You want to know why He brought you into existence and what His will is for your life? Present yourself. It's all right there. See, what's our responsibility? Present ourselves. What's God? He will do the transformation. The disconforming and then the new conforming. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for who You are. What an awesome person. How we do thank You for Your love for us. And that You're not finished with us. And that You speak with such clarity of what You want to do in our lives, and yet what our responsibility is in the relationship. How we thank You that You reestablished a love relationship with us. One where we have a major choice in our life to demonstrate our appreciation for You. So, Father, You do whatever is necessary to give us the courage, the understanding, the revelation of what we should be presenting to You. Father, You even point out the things that we should be presenting. You know us better than we know ourselves. So, Father, how we again thank You again for the clarity of Your message. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.